Psalm 23 we have been looking at over the past number of Sabbath evenings. And we come this evening to the third verse, looking at that second clause, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Does God play hide and seek? Very basic question. You see, when it comes to guidance and the will of God, it's astonishing how many Christians have the most superstitious of ideas when it comes to making decisions. When it comes to asking, "What does the Lord want me to do?" And it's become a sort of mysterious thing. It's portrayed as if we're in a maze. We don't know what's around the next corner. It's all mysterious, and we're looking for superstitious things to happen, hoping that it's going to guide us some way in the right direction. And when it comes to making decisions, the most frequent response by many is feelings. "Oh, I feel this. I feel that." And it's all based entirely upon their subjectivity, what they say they now feel. It's almost impossible, it seems, to get a Christian to either admit we just don't have a clue, or it's entirely personal, or that they don't know how to think biblically about the most basic decisions of life. There's no examination. There's no inquiry from the Word of God. But in recent times, there's a group of people, and they have come up with a new way of talking about God. It's quite blasphemous, but it's popular. Jane Johnson, whoever she is, but she calls the Holy Spirit sneaky. Stephen Furtick now calls Jesus sneaky. This is the latest fashion within so-called evangelical circles, that God is sneaky. This is blasphemous. And yet sometimes evangelicals, when it comes to guidance, while they wouldn't dare say that God is sneaky, act as if he is playing hide and seek. That there's this mysterious plan that God has for each and every one of us, and somehow or other it's a complete mystery, and we're to try and figure it all out as to what the plan is. That's why evangelicalism is awash with dreams, visions, fleeces, open doors and closed doors, and liver shivers and random Bible verses. Because they think that God is sneaky. He's playing hide and seek. But Psalm 23 is very clear, precise, dogmatic. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And from the beginning, I've explained week after week, Sabbath by Sabbath, how the whole psalm is put together. I'm not going to go through all that this evening. But "I shall not want." One of the things we shall not want or lack is guidance. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." So that's our subject this evening, God's guidance. Let's consider first of all the nature of God's guidance. Or we might say how God guides when we come to application. I'll expand a little on some of these things. But it's imperative that we understand what exactly the psalmist himself is teaching, what God is teaching through the psalmist. how God guides. Well, there are two things that we must say. First of all, generally, by providence. In other words, the Lord arranges, the Lord disposes, the Lord works all things. And if you're a Christian, that's a fundamental, basic belief. All things work together. The Lord has arranged and planned all things. And immediately that should do something to us. Immediately it should dispel from the minds of believers anguish and anxiety about the future. And it is amazing how many Christians claim to be worried about the future. They're worried about this, they're worried about that. You begin to wonder, is there anybody else who doesn't worry? Are we all needing worry shrinks to try and sort us all out? Providence. It's one of the most powerful doctrines in the Word of God, that God is in charge. Secondly, specifically, by his word and spirit. Firstly, by his word. Psalm 119, 105. I commend this whole psalm to you. 105, Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What's he saying? He is saying the word of God shows you the pitfalls in life, the snares and the traps to avoid, so that you can walk around those dangers. Half the time I think we're walking in blindness. Our eyes are not open. We're not using the word of God as a lamp to show us all the traps, the stones, the pitfalls, the snares that are all around us, so that we may walk circumspectly, carefully. But we just seem to stumble through life, don't we? 133 of this same psalm. Order my steps in thy word. Here he is saying, since the word of God is a light and a lamp to my path, and says, now here is the clearer path to walk, we need to be energized to do it. Order my steps. Not just show me the path, but we need to be motivated and energized in order to walk that path. Well, we might say, how does the word of God then actually guide and direct? Well, sticking with 119, verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Here he is telling us that the word of God counsels us. The word of God talks to us. The word of God advises, challenges, convicts. It acts as a counsel. You know what it's like when you go and ask someone for advice? You say, well, I'm thinking about this. If they're honest, they will say, don't be so daft. Don't ever try that. You hopefully will say, why? And hopefully they will reply, well, here are the reasons. Here are three reasons. Here are three texts of scripture that will help. That's what the word of God does. It counsels you. It says, don't do this, but you must do that. Verse 116, uphold me according to thy word. So it doesn't just counsel you, it upholds you. In other words, it sustains and keeps you so that you will, in fact, follow the word of God. You see what I'm getting at? If we are a word-centered people, then it's to the word that we shall go for guidance. So he guides by his word, but also by his spirit. And how does this work out in practice? Well, let's turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. So the first thing is illumination. In other words, as we read the word of God, we need to actually understand it. And then in verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me. So we need an inclination. So the Spirit of God illuminates, but also inclines. It's like someone saying, oh, they are a professing Christian, and perhaps they might go courting, and the person they are courting is not a Christian. And the minister comes along and says, but that's contrary to the word of God. Then they start to make up all kinds of flimsy excuses. And then they will tell you about others who did the same and so on and so forth, and it's all going to work out okay. They don't have an inclination, is the problem, to simply do the word of God. So you can have the clearest instructions and yet not want to actually do it. Parents know this with children. You know, when they don't want to do something, and then you take them by the collar and you say, now I'm telling you, you better get that done. And then they drag their feet and they put on a scowl and they're miserable. They don't have a heart for it. We need to have a heart for it. So we need illumination. We need inclination. But there's something else we need. We need preservation. We need the Lord to keep us so that we do it. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 8. He keepeth the path of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. God preserving the feet of his saints and establishing the path of the just. You see, it's not enough just to agree to do it and to start to do it. It needs to be sustained. So how does God guide? By his word and by his spirit. But then secondly, the manner of God's guidance. The manner. He says in verse 3, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. First of all, God never leads his people astray. He always leads his people in a pure way. He will never lead you in a path that is sinful. Oh, in his providence, all kinds of sinful things may happen in the course of obeying God. But God does not come to you and say, well, this is a sinful path, and that's the path I want you to go. He leads us in a pure way. So as we're looking at guidance, we need to ask ourselves, is this a path of purity? Is it consistent with holiness? And second, God never leads us contrary to his word or to his glory. If a path or a decision is clearly contrary to the word of God, you can't take it. You know, when someone comes and says to you, I'm thinking of taking the following job or a promotion or whatever, what's the first question you ask them? What's your first question? Surely your first question is it lawful according to the word of God? The answer is no. Well, your answer then is quite straightforward. If the answer is yes, there are three other further questions you then ask, aren't there? We'll come to those in shortly. So he never leads contrary to his word or to his glory. Because remember, he has saved us to bring glory to him. For everything that we do is for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. That's what's paramount. Not about reputation, not about fame, not about fortune, not about pleasing any person, but is God glorified? That's what's supreme. Forget about other people. Is God glorified? And further, God often leads us gently, but sometimes roughly. When I say gently, of course, you automatically think of that statement in Isaiah 40 and verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Gently. But sometimes it's all contrary to what we actually want. 42 of Isaiah, verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Bring us in paths we never expected. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not a path we would choose, is it? But the Lord can lead us in those paths. Let's not automatically think that because the Lord is good to his children, that he will always bring us in slippers along a nice smooth path. That everything's just going to be wonderful. The sun will shine during the day. The rain will fall at night when we're sleeping. And everything's just going to be perfect. If you're a Christian any length of time, you know that that's not how it works. Sometimes he puts a crook in the lot. I commend that book of the same title, by the way. And then also under the second point, that God always leads us faithfully. You can depend upon him. You can trust him entirely. Proverbs 4:11. I have thought of thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Faithfully. There are some people, you can't always depend upon them. They might tell you the right answer this week. They might give you the wrong answer next week. It just depends. But God is faithful. You can trust him entirely. So how God leads, the manner God leads. Thirdly, the reason for God's guidance. Why must God lead and guide? It's when you learn the why that you realize your need of guidance. And there are five reasons. The first reason is our own weakness. We think that after we've read a couple of books, that we're the equivalent of Einstein or John Calvin or Knox, you know. We've read some sentence and suddenly we're the fount of all knowledge. Friends of Abraham, David, Hezekiah, and Peter all went astray. So can you. Can you put hand on heart and say every decision you ever made in life turned out to be absolutely the right decision? Isn't it one of the regrets in life? We've made so many daft, silly decisions, some of them just downright sinful. We should never have done certain things. We should never have had certain experiences. And yet in our own cleverness, self-confidence, we went blindly on ahead. Our own weakness. And secondly, there are the difficulties. God's way may be holy, just, and good, but there are troubles, battles to fight, trials to face, Peter speaks of the trial of your faith. Whole host of difficulties. Remember how Israel? Oh, they had the Exodus. They came out of bondage. On the way to the promised land. And then there's the Red Sea. Remember Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress? First thing they met, the Slough of Despond. Who quit and went back? If this is what it's going to be like, the character said, you can have it, the celestial city, the streets of gold. I want none of it. There are difficulties in the way. Christ does not promise you sunshine. He doesn't promise you happiness every day of your life. Christ has promised you trouble, trial, tribulations, difficulties, pain and anguish along the narrow way. That's what he promised. There are foes and enemies that you have to face day and daily, which is why the apostle gives you a complete suit of armor. And he says in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. There's part of our problem. We need to grow up. We need to mature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are foes who want to bring you down. Enemies. You're in a fight in the Lord's pathway. Weaknesses, difficulties. Thirdly, our tendencies. What is our worst fault? Our worst fault is this tendency to error and mistakes, to jump to conclusions. That is why the Apostle Paul, in that verse I quoted a moment ago, says, no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Our tendency. Our tendency not to see the whole picture, as we say. You know what it's like with children when they're very young? You know, the whole house could be falling apart, but they will see a little speck of dirt on the floor, and that's what they'll go for. Even though the Hoover hasn't been out for a month, but that's the one wee bit that they see. And we adults stand back and we see the whole picture. Our tendencies. And fourthly, there is our need. What is our great need? Our great need is to make progress. Proverbs 4 verse 18, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We need to make progress. Not just to see young believers becoming more mature, but mature believers becoming more clear, steadfast, settled. So that younger believers can look at the older believers and say, when I get to 60, that's the way I want to be. When I get to 70, if I live that long, that's the way I want to be. Or should God keep me to 80, well, that's the way I want to be. To make progress. And there's a fifth reason. It's not a very nice reason. Our own laziness. You see, the journey to heaven is all uphill. It demands struggle, agony, and perseverance. This is why the Israelites kept looking back, you know. Oh, it was so much easier in bondage. We've got the wilderness, all these Philistines who want to kill us all. We've got all these battles to go through. They were lazy. What did the Lord say? Strive, he said, to enter in. But we're lazy. And the church has generally bred lazy Christians. Because the message of the church is, you come to Jesus, he's just going to do absolutely everything. You know, Hannah Pearsall Smith, let go and let God. We don't do a thing. God's going to do it all. And the church has bred lazy Christians. And because Christians have been bred with a mentality of laziness, now we need sofas when they come to church to worship. So they can stretch out. We need a coffee machine to keep them sustained, keep them awake, because they're lazy. You go to a museum, you know, there's some church buildings because of their architectural style and so on, they're in museums. And they go inside, say, isn't this just quaint? Stone building, no electric, no heat. Then they sit in their little box pew and say, isn't that quaint? But would they want it? Certainly not. They're lazy. The idea of putting themselves out for the Lord. Oh, no, no, no. That was nice then. But don't ask us to do it. Because we're lazy. We need guidance. Well, what does all this amount to as we come then to application? Well, the first thing is this. In light of this statement, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. The very first thing is this. We need to stop obsessing ourselves over the future. We need to stop being obsessed about the future. That is not how God intends us to live, to be obsessed and worried and anxious about tomorrow. And indeed, God is not in the business of giving you revelations about tomorrow. And reading stars in the newspaper, it's all a fake. God's way is to speak to his people now, day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath. That's how God speaks to us, through his word. And that's where so many of us go wrong. Because how many think, oh, well, the present, we can handle the present. Because we are clever, sophisticated, educated people. We can handle the present. But all the future. We don't know what the future is. So we need to obsess about tomorrow. We need to worry ourselves to death. Wondering what's going to happen to us in 10 years time, 15 years time. So we think that God should tell us, each and every one of us. Give you a little roadmap and say, well, now at 3 o'clock in 6 months' time, this is where you'll be and this is how you'll feel about it. That's what we would like. But that's not what God gives you. They become sidetracked with that verse that has been taken out of context. I know the plans I have for you, etc., etc., etc. They think, oh, this is wonderful. God has got this plan for me. And so I need to spend all my time finding out exactly what this plan is for me. But God isn't telling me. So I need to try this. I need to try that. So they obsess over that plan. What is it? Isn't this what God wants me to know? He wants me to know what his plan is, but he doesn't actually tell me what the plan is, so I have to try and figure it out for myself. So how can I find it out? Friends, that is not the way we are to live. But I will tell you what God's plan is for you in light of what I've just said. Here is God's plan for each and every one of you. 1. Seek first the kingdom of heaven Isn't that what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6? In fact, in that sixth chapter, towards the end, he gives us a whole raft of instructions, verses 25 to 34. And he keeps saying, take no thought for your life. Well, he's not saying don't make any plans. He's saying don't obsess yourself over the future. Don't be obsessed and fixated. What is this wonderful plan that God supposedly has for me? And he brings it right down to the basics. Food. Clothes. He says your first rule in life is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we were to take what the Lord says and apply it as a template and ask every single Christian and say, oh, is this what you're doing? I wonder how many would say yes. It might shock us how few are really following the Lord, seeking first the kingdom. Second thing regarding God's will for your life is set out in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's simply called holiness of life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. There's the second strand to the will of God, seeking the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, the pursuit of holiness in life. I wonder how many Christians are obsessing about that. Getting anxious about holiness of life. There's a third strand to this will of God. Rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 17. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Now there's a question. Did you pray yesterday? Did you pray this morning before you got out of bed? Did you throw up a prayer to heaven? Lord God, thy day has come. I want to worship thee truly, honestly, with a sincere and pure heart. Pray every day. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You want to know the will of God? Here it is. Number one, seek first the kingdom. Holiness of life. Rejoice. And the fourth strand, we need to learn, Colossians 1:9, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. We need to be learning all the time. Are you still learning the Christian faith? Still learning what the Bible has to teach us? Or has your brain stopped working? Are you becoming comatose? We need to learn all the time. He's given us his word. Every verse he has given to us, we're to learn what God has to teach us. And secondly, making decisions in light of all of this. Making decisions. Upon what basis do you make decisions? Friends, if you're relying on your feelings, it feels right for me. Oh, I just feel this is this and that is that. This is how most Christians speak. Oh, I feel now. This is the right thing. Well, it's not feelings. That's why we sang Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, who keep his testimony. I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will keep thy statutes. How do you make decisions? It is actually very simple. you take the law of God. That's what you use to make decisions. So we begin with that question I asked earlier. The first thing you ask as a Christian, is this lawful according to the word of God, or sinful? Is it right or is it wrong? If it's right, then the next question will be, well, if I do this, will it mean I end up breaking the law of God? So, will it undermine first commandment loyalty? If you're faced with a promotion at work, and you read through the criteria, and you know from others who hold the same position, that it will mean subscribing to a philosophy that perhaps is contrary to the word of God. Will it mean undermining first commandment loyalty? Or perhaps it may be second commandment observance. Oh, I've just got a fantastic offer from India. Brilliant. They're going to pay me thousands of pounds if I go relocate in India. That would be nice. All we then say, think of all the good we can do. That's all poppycock. We'll not do any of the good we promise. But you go to India, where do you get a church? Suddenly it doesn't matter. Second commandment observance. Some wishy-washy, half-baked, so-called Christian church we might end up in. Bring all our family with us who grew up believing all kinds of silly things. We're to blame if we do that. Second commandment observance. Fourth commandment obedience. What about the Lord's Day? Oh, we'll take this job. And then the employer says, oh, but don't you realize? You have to work 3 Lord's days out of 4. And you just quit a job. You don't have to work on the Lord's Day at all. Less money, but you can keep the Lord's Day. You see how it's working out. You take the law of God and you apply it and you use it to make decisions. And there's a third element. Don't expect any new revelation specific to you, because Scripture is complete. You know, someone comes along and they says, oh, the Lord has told me where to get married. That's nice, but he hasn't told me. This is how people operate, waiting on new revelations. And also, don't rely on random Bible verses. Oh, I opened my Bible this morning and, you know, I was reading the passage and the Lord said to me, go and do the following. John Newton. On one occasion, he was considering taking a call to Warwick. And he opened his Bible, and he just happened to read a verse. Fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city. And he immediately thought, that's the answer, I'm to go to Warwick. What a disaster. Newton writes, I had to learn John was not Paul, and Warwick wasn't Corinth. Random Bible verses. You know what happens? We open the Bible at random. Oh, I don't like that verse. Go to the next one. Oh, well, try again. And there are people that have these little boxes, you know, promise boxes. They sort of pick a promise out and open it. Oh, happy days. There's a promise for me. And everything's always very positive, isn't it? That's not how we live. Child of God, you live by the word of God in obedience to the law of God. And thirdly and finally, what you can do if you're a child of God to make it easier. And it's there in Romans 12, verses 1 to 3. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and so on. What is the apostle telling you? Three simple things. One, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does he mean? Be wholly committed to serving God. Don't hold anything back. Don't use marriage. Don't use your children. Don't use your job. Don't use your financial position. Don't use anything to hold you back from wholehearted commitment and sacrifice to following Christ. Wholehearted. If you're half-hearted, forget it. ...100% is required. And second, be not conformed to this world. We need to get rid of worldliness from our lives. And this is a serious problem. And it's getting worse because of social media. When Christians know more about the Kardashians than they do about Proverbs, there's something fundamentally wrong. Here we are told we need to get rid of worldliness. And third, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Mind renewal. We need to train ourselves to think Christianly, to think biblically. And then what, you say? After all of this, what then? Well, he tells us that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But if you're not a Christian, it's not finding the will of God for your life, but it's casting yourself upon Christ for mercy. The path of righteousness isn't yours unless you're following the Son of Righteousness, unless you're following the righteous Lord. And if you have, on the other hand, all kinds of hesitations and questions, what does the Lord tell us? What does God tell us in his word? We walk by faith and not by sight. So I leave you with this as a challenge. Are you a Christian? Is the first one. If you are, what kind of Christian are you? Lazy or faithful? Wholly given to Christ? Worldly or spiritual? May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.